Today, we're going to look at, again, kind of a one-off, non-series kind of a deal. Prayed the entire week when I would get up, and before all the kids got up, we stayed in a house full of, I'm trying to remember how many kids. There were 9 or 10 kids, and it was me and two of my brothers and their wives in a fairly, you know, not a big house, you know, a house in which people were sleeping on the floor. And in the mornings, there was nowhere to go and sit because people were sleeping in those rooms. And then there were 5 dogs. And so it was a lot. It was a lot. But again, there was seafood and I love my family. So it was fun. I'm going to keep repeating that over and over. But the whole week, I would get up early and find a place to sit if I could and just read. And going into this week, I was like, you know, God, I'm just expecting that you speak to me and tell me what, you know, Origins needs to hear on Sunday, what I need to hear, what we need to talk through. And so the whole week, I'd get done with like my quiet time, or soap is what I do in the mornings. And I'm like, nope, that wasn't it. And so the next day I would get up with full expectation. I'm like, I'm going to read. I'm going to spend time. It's going to be me seeking that one thing that God wants to say to me. Spend time in prayer in the quiet before the craziness happens, even though they use a Keurig down there and that you can't possibly make quiet coffee with a Keurig. But I was just waiting. And so Friday rolls around, still nothing. Saturday morning, I get up. I'm like, Saturday morning, we're packing up to go. I got time. I'm going to sit down, going to read. And still, like nothing. Like, okay. Now, there was stuff that God said to me. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the time away and, you know, and all of that. But the whole time, I'm just like, well, God, okay, all right. And so it was basically this morning. Like, I got up super early and went and sat down and had some time and just was praying. And this is what I feel like God wants us to say this morning or hear this morning. And so I'm kind of excited. But at the same time, hey, this is this morning. And so, hey, it's summertime. It's what we're doing. But you've heard me say a lot, the longer that I've followed Jesus, and I'm living in my 46th year, which means in American terms, I'm 45, but I'm in my 46th year. I have no doubt that God saved me when I was 6. Now, there was a long time of figuring out what that meant. There was some time of like just very legalistic mindset, a lot of stuff like that. But probably since my early 20s, like I've truly been trying to figure this out. Like, what does this mean to follow Jesus? Like, what does it look like? What does it look like for a man who was born into sin, marred by sin, saved by a wonderful Savior, has experienced grace and mercy through the cross by faith, by grace through faith? What does it mean for that man to follow Jesus? And so a lot of T&E, like trial and error, has come through that. A lot of repentance, a lot of prayer, a lot of letting go of things that I thought that I knew and letting God fill those in with things that were true instead. But I'm at a place now to where, like, the rebellious side of me is almost dead. Now, that could come back. Like, I'll be honest. But where I am right now in my 46th year, dad of 2, pastoring a church called Origins, husband of 1 wife, like, enjoying life, like, I feel like most of the rebellious side of me is dead. And I'm grateful for that. And so as a result of that, like, I crave those times in Scripture in which, like we talked about last week, the passage was like a Bible nerd's dream, you know, to go through that particular text and have to dig really well to figure out what exactly it was saying in contrast to what we thought it was saying for years and years. Like, I love that stuff. But, like, the thing that I crave a lot of days is I crave to read those particular passages in which there's very little legwork that's required. There's very little time of digging that's required. And it's just like God is saying, hey, in light of me, do this. I'm at a place now to where I love just being told with authority what to do, because I know that I can trust it. Like, I've had enough time in the saddle with God that, to be honest, I don't question his motives. I don't question his rationale. I don't even really question his plan anymore, because I've seen it work out repeatedly in my life. And I praise God for that. And you might not be there. And I'm not trying to put that on you and tell you that you have to be there, but I am. And I'm so grateful for it, that he's proven himself over and over again. And when he says he's going to do something, I trust that he will, even if it's not in my timing. I don't worry about it anymore. Now, there are some days where I get frustrated and I wish things that would happen quicker, but I still trust God in that. And so this particular passage today, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, is just one of these places in which it starts with an idea of, like, if this is you, then there's basically like 3 things that you need to do. If this is you. So it's kind of like a long if-then statement. If you took logic in college, which was, I think at Clemson, it was philosophy 101, which it should not have been a 101 class because it was horrible. It was terrible. It was the one class at Clemson that I was so proud to make a C because it was like math without numbers, and it had all these things attached to it. And my professor, to be honest, we're not going to name him, but he did a lot of drugs and he made very little sense. And, you know, it was a hard class. I think the first exam, a 46, made a 46. And so when I pulled able to see in that class, I was like, thank you, Lord, I'm out of here. And I didn't learn a thing, but I do remember the whole basis for that class was like if-then statements. And it was logic. It was like, if A, then B. And so today is like one of these long kind of a things, and there's going to be an if statement in the very beginning, and it's basically this. I'll start it off. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ. There's our if statement right there. Our if statement. And so this particular book, the book of Colossians, is being written to Colossae, which we talked about last week. They had those cool streams that people sought out for fresh water. They needed to drink it. If you weren't here last Sunday, go back, listen to that, because, man, I love that passage so much that we looked at in Revelation. But this book is being written by Paul and likely Timothy as a team kind of a deal, even though most people attribute it to just Paul. Paul and Timothy were together. There's a lot of we statements right there, so they may have been tag teaming, or at the very least, Paul was speaking, Timothy was writing at this point. And Paul didn't start the church in Colossae because it was like this random turn of events that someone heard him preaching the gospel in Ephesus. God changed them. They went back to Colossae, and the church started as a result. So beautiful. So it was like a second-generation church that just occurred in the early 50s A.D., and so now Paul's writing this in around 62 AD, him and Timothy, and he's writing them because there's this form of mysticism that's occurred either within the church or outside the church. These are Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, so mostly Roman and very Greek influence, but there's also all of these mystic ideas that are kind of flowing in between. And so scholars really can't agree, like, what was the main issue that was going on that Paul was addressing? They would have understood what he was talking about, but he never named it. And so for us, we look at this and we're like, man, there's something going on there. But here's the way that Paul addressed the something going on. Paul addressed the something going on with laying out doctrine, theology, and strong biblical teaching. That's what he did. He didn't say, look, you don't need to do this. Instead, the way that he taught against something was he just said, no, 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 here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you the truth, just the truth. And so, you know, there are a couple times, and in chapter 2, at one point, he was like, see to it that no one takes you captive by these strange thoughts or these things that are not true. Don't be taken captive by that. But then he just kind of launches into truth. And he's like, instead, think this way, do this. He just talks theologically and doctrinally about what's true. And then in chapter 3, we get there, and he just gives this simple if statement as the very beginning. And it's just this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. And from there, he kind of goes into three categories of things that we do as a result. And so, like I said, I crave these places in which I can read scripture, and it's just the authority of God is speaking to the people of God, and he's telling them, in light of me, in light of who I've made you to be, do this. I love it, and I need it, and I crave it. And so I'm going to pray in just a second, but here I'm going to go ahead and give away what I'm going to pray. I'm not telling you to imitate me, okay? I'm not telling you, like in Paulian terms, be as I am. But I am telling you that I think it would be better if we could all get there. And it's not because Matthew's great. It's just because God's great, and I've come to see it, and I trust it, and I want to be there. And even though my flesh fights it sometimes, like, that's where I want to be. If we can get to that place to where we're just like, you know, God, he's good. God knows what's best. He loves us most. And so when he asks us to do X, Y, and Z, it's for our good and his glory. If we can just trust in that idea, man, this life of following Jesus gets, man, just so much sweeter, simpler, and freeing. And so that's what I'm going to pray for us today. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fruit and the beauty of being raised in the newness of life with Jesus. Thank you that he led the way in that. Thank you that he showed us that it was possible. And God, thank you that it's not over yet. Because God, I know that right now we're just tasting a bit of the newness. The fullness of that we'll not understand until his return, into which our newness is made complete. But in the meantime, God, even the bit that we get to taste and partake in, it's so much better than who we were before. And so God, this morning I pray that we could be a people that are so resolutely committed to your goodness and your desires that when you tell us to do something, it's not our job just to question. It's just our job to willingly, lovingly, and with a responsible heart submit. And Father, I know that word is not popular, but God, you're worth it. And you're good. You're good for it, and you're worthy of it. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us into people that trust you enough just to do what you ask us to do. Thank you for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus. And God, thank you for making us your kids through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So chapter 3, we're going to read this in three sections. So we're going to read 1 through 4 to start, and then we'll take on the next section. So starting chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I've already read the first part, but it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So he starts with this simple idea, this simple statement, and it's going to apply to everyone who this applies to. Like, if you have been raised with Christ, and the raised with Christ, like, this is quite honestly, like, the old is gone, the new has come. The Corinthian idea is like, look, the old is past, the new is here. And so, like, who we were before is not who we are now. By grace through faith, when we trust in Jesus to give us the newness of life, he's not renovating our heart. He's not slapping some paint on it. He's not putting new shutters on it. No, according to Scripture, we are new creations. Okay, we are not who we were before. Now, the flesh and spirit battle that Paul talks about in Romans, it will exist, the spiritual tug of war, it will exist until glorification, in which Jesus comes back and he makes us completely new. But even in the meantime, we are not who we were. The same way in which Jesus was resurrected in the newness of life, we have been resurrected in the same way, except our new bodies aren't quite here yet. They're on order, but they're not here yet. But in the meantime, like, my soul, my spirit that was plagued and cut off from God by sin, it's no longer in me. That spirit doesn't exist. It hasn't been made better. Like I said, it hasn't been renovated. That spirit is gone. Behold, the dead is gone. The new has come. Life is here. And life is found, John 17:3 idea, in knowing the one true God and his son whom he sent. And so it starts off very much like, who does this apply to? This applies to everyone who has been raised in the newness of life by grace through faith in Jesus. And that's the gospel. Okay, like, we're never going to have a Sunday in which the gospel doesn't come up, because without the gospel, none of this really matters. The good news is that through Jesus, we can be made new, and only through Jesus. Not good behavior, not right doctrine, not good religious activities, not showing up every single Sunday and every single community group. No, just through Jesus. And then we get to do those things in response, but just through Jesus. So he said, if that's you, here's the first thing that you need to do. And this first section is about this. Seek the things that are above. Now, if he would have stopped there, it would have been very confusing to the people that were reading, because it would have sounded like he was saying the very same thing that most likely they were fighting, because there were philosophies floating around and things like that, kind of existential ideas in the early days. And it wasn't necessarily a Gnosticism, if you know that word. It was probably something different. They were depending on angels. There were some angel worship kind of stuff going on. We know that. But he's like, look, seek the things that are above. But he doesn't stop there. He said, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He said, look, if you are new in Christ, the very first thing that you need to do is you need to literally start looking up. Like, spiritually, literally spiritually, like, start looking up, start seeking things that are of kingdom. Okay? Like, God's kingdom, God's place where Jesus rules. That's what Jesus seated at the right hand of God signifies, is like, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is king over all creation. Like, it's his. Start seeking his things. Start seeking his things. And so he goes on in verse 2 and he says, kind of giving us a little more idea about this, because I know people are like, well, what does that even mean? He says, well, set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. And so now we've been given a quick picture into, he says, you have to set your mind here, because if you don't, you're going to set it somewhere else. The here that he wants is like God's kingdom, where Jesus is in charge, his things, heavenly things, as opposed to the world and its things. As opposed to the world and its things. And he tells him, he's like, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's like, you died to this world that I'm telling you not to set your mind on, not to place your hope in, not to dwell on every single day. He said, you got to understand this newness of life that you get to walk in now as a result of that newness in life you have in him. You've died to this world. It is no longer your home. It is no longer your kingdom. It no longer rules your mind, rules your thoughts, rules your direction in life. It's no longer that for you. It's now Jesus. But the crazy part about this is, like, we struggle sometimes with, like, God's ordained sovereignty and man's responsibility. because they, when we sit down and we start thinking about them theologically, like, to be honest, like my very first year in Bible college, sitting through a theology class, I'm like, I don't know what to do with any of this. Because if God's in charge, what is my actions and my emotions and my thoughts, what do they have to do with anything? And it's just this mystery, right? Because what we have to come to terms with is God can be in charge, but we can still have responsibility. And yes, that doesn't work on paper. Like for me, as someone who I enjoy thinking theologically and I enjoy dwelling on those things, but one of the realizations that I have to come to is like, if I just write out a perfect definition of God and then I write out a perfect definition of man, I try to put those two things together and they just, man, they don't fit together like a very good puzzle. There's a mystery that exists there because God is in charge. He's completely in charge. He is sovereign is the word that pops up a few times in Scripture. Like, he is completely in control. But at the same time, he says, in his control, I'm going to ask you to take on some responsibility. And so there's things that he brings about in us, but then there's things that he places on us as expectations in light of what he's done, in light of if you have been raised with Christ, here are some things as a result of that that you need to do, that I need to do. And the first category here is, set your mind on the heavenly things and not the earthly things. And like the undertone here is like you actually set the tone or set your course on what you're going to follow. Are you going to follow the world or are we going to follow the kingdom? In this place, he's just giving us nice, clear direction. If you are new in Jesus, follow his stuff, not the world's. Follow his stuff and not the world's. And he's like, for you have died to the world. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then in verse 4, he says, when Christ is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. He's like, right now, we have a taste of it. Okay, we're living in the newness. Okay, we're seeking his kingdom, his ways, not the world's ways. But understand, there's going to come a point in which he returns, and we're not going to just taste newness. No, we're going to be completely, utterly new. And this is not an illusion. No, this is telling us, like, this is descriptive. Like, when Jesus returns, my body that creaks and cracks and aches and makes all kind of noises when I stand up and when I sit down, like, those things are going to be gone, right? And, like, that tug of war that I have with the flesh and the spirit going against each other, going to be gone. Sickness that plagues us all, it's going to be gone. And our desire to harm each other, going to be gone. Our desire to tear each other down, going to be gone. Like, at one point, newness is going to be fully realized when Jesus returns. We get new bodies, we get new heaven, we get new earth, we get to live in the fullness of newness. But until that time, we have to make a choice. We have to choose. We have to choose to pursue his kingdom over the kingdom of this world. And he said, if you're in Christ, pursue that. And so that's our first little section right there. But that section also serves as kind of like an umbrella statement for the two other chunks that we're going to look at, because it does bring up questions. It was like, well, what does it mean? Like, what does this even mean to like pursue the kingdom instead of pursuing the world? And so he kind of starts in this next chunk of scripture in verses 5 through 11 with like the negative or the things that we avoid that are the things of this world. And he starts off with a very strong phrase. And I'm just going to read the first three words. You're going to see the rest. But the first three words, put to death. This is strong language. Strong language. But when we start to read the list, maybe some of us will figure it out, because maybe some of us have lived a life in which we understood the only way to get rid of the things he's about to talk about is to not put them in a box in the closet, but we actually have to kill them. We have to kill them. His language is severe because the sin class that he's about to talk about, it is. It's severe. And so he's going to talk about them. So the very first thing, when he talks about choosing God's kingdom over the world's kingdom, he starts with how we're going to not choose the world's kingdom. And he starts with this. He says, put to death, therefore, which is earthly in you. And he starts to list a category of sin. And I'm looking around my room today. I think I'm pretty safe. But I'm just going to read the categories in the ESV, and then we'll flash them up there in the New Living as well. But he says, put to death in you those things that are earthly. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so what he does here in this one line of phraseology is he's not even necessarily listing specific sins. He's listing a broad category of sin. And they all have to do with sexuality. Here's the other reason that I am so grateful that I'm at a place where I just trust what God says, and I trust what He tells me to do, because I don't have to do the mental and the emotional gymnastics to try to rationalize what is sin and what is not. I don't have to do it anymore. And to be quite honest, like, it would be easier to thrive and to live in our culture if I was capable of doing the gymnastics and rationalizing sin and saying, well, God said that, but according to culture, it's really not that bad. If I could do that, like, man, relationships would be easier. Like, there would be far less conflict. But the reality is, God hasn't changed. His words hasn't changed. He is who He is, and He's not changing. His ethic hasn't changed. And so what's changed is culture. But we think culture's changed so much. But what we have to understand, He's writing this to a group of people for a very specific reason that weren't living in our day, but were living in their day. And they were faced with egregious, deplorable, terrible sexual sin. Like Rome, like if you go back and read about the culture of Rome, you have to understand, like, they gave new meaning to the word deprave. Like, deprave. Even people that would be considered morally liberal or morally loose as far as interpretation goes would look at Rome then and be like, ha, poof, you guys, y'all cray. As my kids would say, cray. I mean, they would. They would just be, they were out there. And so He's writing to the church in Colossae, who is surrounded by people of Rome and who probably came out of Rome, and also people that had no allegiances but thought that anything was on the table as far as sexuality goes. And He's like, look, if you are a new creation in Christ, seek the things that are above. Don't seek the things here. And the very first place that He starts is put to death the things that are earthly in you, and it's sexual sin of all shapes, sizes, types, and forms. Like, if we wanted to go into each one of these words, like sexual immorality, that would be porneia. It's the word that we get pornography from. When He goes to impurity, it goes to a broader sense of not just sin that occurs in the body, but sin that occurs in the heart and in the mind. And then He goes to passion. Passion would be how we would translate the idea of lust, looking at something that we shouldn't have, but thinking about it. Jesus even spoke about that in His Sermon on the Mount. Right? Remember that? Jesus talked to him. He's like, you've heard it said, and that's the Sermon on the Mount, which would crush everybody there. He's like, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. In other words, don't have sex with anyone other than your spouse. Okay? Pre, during, doesn't matter. Don't do that. He's like, but I tell you, even if you look at someone with the intent, you've already committed the sin, because the sin comes from here. And that's the word there, like passion. Don't read passion as like things that we really enjoy doing. No, that's the same word for lust. It's just translated slightly different due to context. And then evil desire. Like evil desire, that's not like wanting to do people harm, but it's taking, you know, these three ideas that came before it of porneia and impurity and lust, and it's grouping them into things that are even worse. So it goes from specific to a little broad to a little broader to like the worst idea, evil desire. And then, really interesting thing, like He throws covetousness in there, which is always a word I've struggled to say, not understand, but that's just a weird word to say, covetousness. And then He calls it idolatry. And so you read a lot of people that are going to read through this first list, and then they're going to put a comma and or a break there, and then they're going to say, oh, and by the way, He's also saying covetousness, which goes back to like a Ten Commandments idea. Do not covet. Do not want what your neighbor has that's not yours, and, you know, want it so much that you want to take it. Like, don't do that. But again, what do we say? We say context is everything. He's not making a new list. It's still part of the list that He started. Covetousness and the idea of sexual immorality, it takes it to a little more specificity. He's like, and then don't want someone else that belongs to someone else that you can't have. That's what I think. Because again, He's not changing topic. It's still part of the same sentence. It's comma and, not period. Oh, and also. No, it's comma and. And then He says, which is idolatry? Now, this would be, if we did a show of hands, and we're not going to, if we just did a little bit of life experience and we were honest, we know that when this list or this idea or this specific section of sin, when it takes hold, we know, and this is the reason that God speaks about it frequently and directly, we know that when it takes hold, it can be all that we think about and all that we want, which is idolatry. Because idolatry is taking something that should be good and making it more. in the case of true idolatry is taking something that should be good, which God created sex, and sex is, like, it's good. In its proper place, in its proper context, with its proper direction, with its proper intent. But when we start to seek it more than we seek God, it becomes idolatry. It becomes the thing that we worship, the thing that we want. And I know with hearing stories, with sharing stories, I know that we have been there. And so he says, look, first thing I'm going to tell you, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the things that are here. And the very first place that he starts with the things that are here is he's like this nature of sin. This nature of sin. And man, I could rattle off a list of everything that should go in here, but we're grown men and women, with the exception of a few of you. We know what's in this list. If you want to have a conversation across the table, be more than happy to have it. I would be more than happy to have it. But we know what's in this list. And Scripture, as inspired by God, written through Paul and Timothy in this case, he's like, put these things to death. Kill them. Kill them. A strong language. Not talking about a person. He's talking about a sin that he knows, man, can kill us. Can kill us. Other places in Scripture, when it talks about sin, sexual sin of nature, he's like, understand, this sin's a little bit different than the rest. It doesn't hold a higher punishment, but every other sin is outside the body, but this one, it's actually in the body. So not only are you sinning against God, but you're actually sinning against your own self, because your body is what? Your body's a temple, and sexual sin is actually against the temple where Christ dwells. And he says, so in this case, to the people of Colossae, he's like, you have to kill it. You have to kill it. And for a lot of us, it's not as easy as just saying, I'm going to walk away from this. We need accountability. We need partnership. We need prayer. We need God to do a huge work in us. Because, man, it's a battle. It's a battle. But his instruction is clear. He's like, put to death these things. And in verse 6, he says, on the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Oh, great. Well, it is. The wrath of God. These sins right here, in addition to a bunch more, but these were very evident. These were like very vocal sins. He's like, man, wrath of God's coming on these, coming on behalf of these. So put these things to death. Kill them. Take them out. And he just reminds them, he says, in these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And then he gives another list in verse 8. In verse 8, so you're like, hey, none of these apply to me. I'm good. Hey, this next list is probably going to apply to you. So don't worry. You're going to get slapped too, because I've been slapped. He says, but now you must put them all away. He's like, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Let me read them slowly. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from my mouth. He said, put these to death. And he says, these, you got to put them away. You got to put them away. Like, get them gone. Okay? Bury them in a hole, lay dirt on top of them, whatever you got to do. Put them away. And he starts with this list. He says, the first list is anger. And I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands. But do you ever get angry? Do you ever wanted wrath? Like, wrath is the outpouring of your anger. Like, you want ill will to come on someone and you might actually participate in making it happen. Wrath. You gonna feel my wrath. Yeah. Yeah. Put it away. And he says malice. Malice is like malicious intent, like wanting harm to come to someone. He's like, you got to put that away. Slander. You know what slander is? Oh, man. It's talking bad about someone. Slander. Talking bad about someone, regardless of who they are. Slander. He's like, if you have been raised with the newness in Christ, if you are new in him, seek the things that are above, not the things that are here. Things that are here, sexual nature, but here. Hey, I'm going to tell you another list. Like being mad, being angry, yes. Wanting ill will to come to someone, yes. Talking bad about someone. It's not that bad. Apparently, it's pretty bad. He's like, put them away. These are the things on the horizontal, on the worldly level. We can't seek these things. We have to get rid of them. And then he says, obscene talk from your mouth. Believe it or not, that's even locker room jokes, gentlemen. You go back and you read James, Man, James, probably one of the most practical books written to the early church, like super early in the life of the church, written by the brother of Jesus. So he'd probably know, like, you go and read that about the dangers of the tongue and what it can do. Like, go and read that. Go and read chapter 3 of James. And you're like, nah, I'm good. I'm good. That's not me. Go and read it. And you're probably like, oh, that's me. That's me. I need to repent, Jesus. Yes. Yes. There's God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Man's responsibility is to come alongside God's ethic, God's desires, God's will for our life. And his will for us is we were not created for impurity, but for purity. And part of this is he's like, look, if you're seeking the things that are above, that's where I want you to be. But if you're seeking the things that are here, man, the things that live here, sexual immorality, you have to kill them. You have to kill them. And then the sins that come out of your mouth, you got to put them away. You got to put them away. I love this text because it doesn't require for me to say a whole lot. I think you would probably get about as much out of it if you just sat down with a notebook, you prayed beforehand, you said, hey, God, just show me what you're going to say here. You'd probably get as much out of it, but I've got a job to do, so we're going to talk a little more. And then he says this in verse 9. After we've all gotten away scot-free, right? Because none of us did any of those things. He says, do not lie to one another. Don't lie. If we did a raising of hands, struggle with stretching the truth, maybe a little bit of hyperbole in your speech, or just flat out lying. He says, can't do that either. Can't do that either. Things of this world. He said, do not lie to one another. Seeing that, reminding them now, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices, or with its practices. And now he's kind of taken a new metaphor, a new illustration. He's like, it looks like a coat. These sinful things that we wear, he's like, no, you have to take them off. You remove them. And you don't come back to it. He's like, we don't lie to each other because that's not who we are anymore. That's not who we are anymore. It's not who you are anymore, but you still have to make a choice not to return to it. You took the coat off. You left it there. You didn't go back and put it back on. He said, we've put that off. It's not who we are anymore. And in verse 10, to the contrary, he says, but now you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And so we are new in the life of Jesus. Like, we've been made new in him. And he's told us, like, I have redeemed you. I have made you new. You're not who you once were. I'm telling you things that you need to seek and things that you don't need to seek. But I'm also telling you that I'm not done. He's like, I'm telling you to put these things off, and I'm also telling you that you're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, very much like a Romans 12, 1 and 2 idea of, you know, we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Like, the more that we learn about God and his character, the more that we learn about God and his nature, the more that we learn about God and his desires, the more that he renews us and makes us into something that we were not. And so even here, there's the implication that we can't just allow God to change us and then sit down. Like, this whole passage right here, there's no way that we can walk away from this and say, hey, God has done his work, I am done. No. God has done his work, and I'm just getting started. God has done his work, so I'm just getting started. God has redeemed me. He's brought me into his kingdom, out of the kingdom of this world. And so that means, hey, we've just crossed the starting line. We have a race to run in Paulian terms. And part of that race that we run is we choose which kingdom we pursue and which kingdom we refuse to pursue. And part of that is choosing which behaviors we entreat and which behaviors we put to death. And part of that is also like seeking to know God more so that through that knowledge, he can actually renew us day by day by day. We are being transformed, sanctified by one degree unto another, and we play a part in that. I don't sanctify myself, but God's asked me to partake in it. And the way that I partake in it is I commit my mind to know him more, to love him more, to follow him more closely, to understand him more accurately. And there's effort there. We never drift into that. That's not an accidental place that we just wake up and one day we're like, oh, I am very mature in Christ today. I've spent 5 years doing nothing. I'm very mature. It's not like puberty. It doesn't just happen. My son answers the phone now, and I'm like, I think you're faking. That is not your real voice. But it is. He had nothing to do with that. But his maturity in Christ, on the other hand, he does play a part in that. He does play a part in that. Christ has made him new. Christ has made me new. But he's asked us to participate in that newness, seek him so that he can change me bit by bit by bit. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. He's just telling us that attached to this newness, there's no longer division either. No longer division amongst the believers. Like in this particular place, like in Colossae, like they would have been surrounded from people from all walks and all cultures, but many of them now are claiming the work of Jesus. And he's like, who they were before, it really doesn't matter. Who they are now, Christ is in that, and that's what matters. And so then he goes on to this third list. And so that was put to death or put away. And he even talked about taking off. But now in verse 12, he says, put on then, or pick this up and wear it. He said, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And here's his list: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's the first list. Sounds a lot like the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, right? So here's the tension that rests here. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all those things, those are a result of the Spirit of God living in me. Those are the things that are going to come out, right? That's what I would consider to be passive sanctification from my standpoint. What I mean by that is I don't play a part in that. If the Spirit is alive in me and it is being watered, those things are going to come out. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, goodness, that whole list. Because most of the time we tail off towards the end because we forget the last couple syllables. But if we read this now, even though that list is there as a result of my sanctification that God is doing in me as a work of the Spirit and it's being watered and those fruits are coming out, okay? Now he's almost listing a very similar list and he's like, you have to pick these things up and put them on. So God is doing it, trying to get them out of us, but he's like, but also I'm going to put some expectations on you that you actually need to strive for these things. And he said, you're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. You actually care about what people are going through, and you care so much that you actually do something about it. If we read compassion in the New Testament when it's talking about Jesus, it literally means a stirring in the bowels. Like, literally. It means his bowels were stirred. And you're like, well, that's very disrespectful. No. The seat of the emotions was the bowels back then, not the heart. For us, it's like there's something moving in my heart. Compassion is I feel so strongly about a predicament that I'm going to do something about it. A compassionate heart is a heart that's been so moved by something that's going on, you have to act. He said the first thing, God's chosen and holy ones, put on compassionate hearts. You don't just feel something for someone, but you do something about it. And then he said kindness. Believe it or not, this may shock you. People of Jesus should be kind. If you claim, and I'll get a little bit. If you claim to follow Jesus and you're a jerk, you make me mad. And I'm not joking. You make me mad. Jesus cannot radically change someone's life and then expect you to be a jerk. So if you're a jerk, you need to repent. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm a jerk. You probably just answered your question. And I'm serious. I can't stand angry believers or angry professing believers. I don't understand. I can't get it. I can't get my mind around it. And it does. It makes me angry. Because what that does for the rest of us who are following Jesus genuinely, it makes our work so much harder to reveal the trueness of Jesus to the people that have encountered people that claim Jesus, but they're jerks. Instead, kindness. Wear that jacket, please. Put that one on. Expect that God is growing that in you. Water it with pursuing him, and then choose that as well, like kindness. Respond with like a heart that wants to see them change for the good. I remember having a conversation with such a sweet lady in Columbia in the gym. And we had a mutual friend, and my mutual friend had made some mistakes. And he was working to resolve it. And I was in community with him. I was living life with him. I was hearing his confession of sin, and I was seeing him pursue Jesus. And she said, oh, you know so-and-so. I'm like, I do. She said, I hope that he gets what he deserves. Now, every other day, I heard her talk about how good God was, right? I heard her talk about the goodness of God and how she loved God and how God was everything to her. But she kept repeatedly telling me that I hope he gets what he deserves. Man, I hope he burns. And I'm like, okay, Yesterday and today, they're not matching up, ma'am. They're not the same. It wasn't a compassionate heart. It wasn't kindness. It wasn't humility. It wasn't meekness. It wasn't patience. It was something else. Kindness, humility. Humility and then meekness, they kind of go hand in hand. Meekness, when it refers to Jesus, is like power restrained. It's like you have the ability to do something, but you choose not to because the outcome's better if you just choose to restrain. Humility is literally placing yourself lower, like walking on your knees. Like, that's hard. Like, man, Philippians chapter 2, the whole thing about Christ, make ourselves like him, the whole thing was like he willingly canoed, loosened parts of his divinity and humbled himself to the point of obedience to the point of death on the cross. And that's what we're supposed to pattern our lives after. Like, that kind of humility, literally choosing to make yourself less than. And we talked about, like, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet in the upper room, like that part, like he who was the greatest in the room became the least and became a servant and washed their feet. And he said, what I've done, you do. He's like, do you understand what I did? They're like, well, we do. My feet smell great. He's like, no, it's not about that. It's about me willingly stooping, washing your feet. Do that for one another. And this list, he's like, these things are happening in you, but you also have to choose these things. He was like, yes, humility is one of those. Meekness, patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Man, this list, if we read this list and we apply it to the central figure of Scripture, which is Jesus, like, all of these things hold true, right? All of these things, like compassionate heart, yep, had compassionate heart. He went ashore, had compassion on them, so he began to teach them and heal them. Compassionate heart. Kindness, yep, he had that. Had that in spades. Humility, we already talked about that. Meekness, yep, he could have wiped them all off the face of the planet and he chose not to because it was better that he didn't. Yep, and patience. I know he's been incredibly patient with this guy. Very patient. Even with years of running. And I ran hard. And I ran far. But he was patient. He was patient. And then bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. He's like, compared to the jacket that I'm telling you to take off, the previous one of slander, malice, anger, bitterness, all of those kind of things, like, take that off. What I'm telling you to put on, and I'm telling you to put on Jesus. I'm telling you to wear the person of Jesus. That's a byproduct of us giving our lives over to him, but it's also a choosing on our behalf that we actually imitate him. That we actually choose to be like Jesus, empowered by the Spirit that's living in us, educated by the word that we get to read, and lived out in the world that we get to walk in which people desperately need to see it. Put on Jesus. And above all these, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He's like, love's at the center of all of these. Like, without love, none of these are going to happen. So put on love, genuinely love people. And then in verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. He's like, look, you're no longer at odds with each other. Jesus has created peace where there was once strife and once division. And he even mentioned it in the previous section. He's like, no, you got to choose to put that in your heart too. Like, peace, absence of conflict with one another. Put that on your hearts. You were called into one body. And this last one, here's the other thing that, man, and I can't speak to other groups of Christians, but white evangelicals, that's us, for the most part, we struggle with this last one. He said, and be thankful. Be thankful. I love where we are with my kids right now. I don't even know if, I think they're in the back with Abby this morning, so they're not going to hear me brag on them. But my kids are like taking these learning how to pray things in stride. Like Caleb, and if you want to hug him and tell him you're proud of him, you can. I'm proud of him. He'll just stop and pray for things. Like, we're going down the road and there's an accident. And he was like, hey, Dad, can I pray for them? I'm like, yeah, let's do that. Okay. He'll do that. And a couple weeks ago, I was having a bad week. Didn't feel well. The battle with migraines wasn't good. And Caleb can see it before anybody. And when I walked in the house, he's like, you're not feeling good today, are you? I'm like, I'm not. And he just put his arm around me and prayed for me. I'm like, oh my gosh, thank you, buddy. And I tried to walk out of the room before I did this. I'm like, thank you. That was really sweet. But then at dinner, I think a lot of times it's them rushing and they want to eat, but we make everybody sit down and we say the blessing, before we eat. And like Caleb and Liza, they won't ask God for anything. They just have a laundry list of thank yous. I love that. That's what they think of prayer. Thank you, God, for my good day. Thank you, God, that we all had a good day. That's about what they say every time, both of them, themselves and everybody else. Thank you, God, for this food. Thank you, God, that we got to talk to our cousins today. They just thank God, thank God, thank God. It's such a childlike just interpretation of like everything God's done. The natural response is like, just thank you, God. Thank you, God. In light of this new self that we get to choose to put on, this last little nugget that he gives us, and he's like, oh, by the way, be thankful. Be thankful. Like a heart that's changed by God, like it can't walk around just complaining all the time either. A constantly complaining Christian bothers me about as much as a jerk Christian. Because a constantly complaining Christian is not paying attention. A jerk Christian is just living in sin, but a constantly complaining Christian is just not paying attention. Even on the worst of our days, if Jesus still reigns, life is pretty good. And I can say that from here because, like, to be honest, right now, my life is pretty good. It is. Like, I'm upright. I'm walking. Limp is gone. And maybe you don't know, but there were some days that weren't easy. But I can say that from where I sit. Like, man, even on my worst day, Jesus is still good. Still better than my worst day. So Christians, be thankful. And then verse 16, this little phrases that happen in 16 and 17, people are like, what do we do with this? Because I'm not going to do this, right? It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're okay with that. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We read that and we're like, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Okay. Context is key, okay? The first part, let's start with the simple. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Number one, there's responsibility placed on that. Like the word of Christ, we have it, okay? He is the word. We're not going to take that too far. He inspired the word. There was nothing created that he didn't create, according to John chapter 1. The word being part of that, inspired by men to write so that we could know God, we could know him better, we could make him known so that we could be known by God, all of those things. Let it dwell in us richly. You can't do that unless you pursue it. Like, I mean, responsibility placed on us. Like, that doesn't mean just coming, sitting here on Sunday, taking copious notes and being like, I've learned everything I need to learn. No, it means we pursue. We pursue God through his word. We actually figure out what that looks like and who he is through his word. He gave it to us for a reason. He didn't give it to us to be a great big paperweight or something that just sits in our passenger seat in our truck. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Know it. Let it take root in you. David said, I hide your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Yeah, do that too. But let it dwell in you richly. And through that, we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It has to come from somewhere and get in us, and it comes from God's word. So let it get in there. Find repeated opportunities to expose yourself to God's word so it gets in, it takes root, so that when it needs to come out in your life and in the life of others, it's there. It says teaching and admonishing each other. Yes, we get to do that with one another. We get to share what God has taught us, and we get to teach it to someone else. You're like, but I'm not a pastor. It's not talking to pastors. It's talking to all believers. All believers. If you've learned it, if God's poured it into you and it's dropped into the bottom of the hourglass, we talk about it. You flip it over and pour it into someone else. It could be over a six-month span in a discipleship group. It could be through a community group. It could be a random coffee interaction that you're talking to someone and they're like, I don't know what to do with this. And you say, well, you know what? This is what God's taught me in that. Can I share that with you? Absolutely. Write it down. Teaching. Admonishing. That one might be a little bit of correction implied. But it's correction based on God's wisdom, not on culture, not on your perception, on God's wisdom. And that kind of correction is welcomed, and it's necessary. It's needed. It occurs through community. Okay? It's really hard to do that if you don't know people. So even the underlying implication here is in order for these things to happen, like, we talk about it. Like, we have to be family. I can't walk up to a stranger 99% of the time and say, hey, I watched you walk. Let me tell you what Scripture says about that. I can't do that. But someone that I've known for 6 months to a year who's witnessed my life and who's been around me, who's seen me with my kids, who's seen me with my wife, who's seen me on good days, who's seen me on bad days, hopefully I've earned enough respect to sit with them for just a moment and they tell me their problems and I say, well, this is what I think Scripture says about that. And that's not because I'm a pastor, it's because I'm a follower. And I've done my best to allow Scripture to be a part of me, God's wisdom, not my own. and maybe even in a relationship in which I have a brother and I see his life and I see that he's walking somewhere he doesn't need to walk, or he's living in sin, or maybe he's struggling with something on those first two lists, I can say, hey, I love you enough, and I've exposed myself to Scripture enough to tell you that what you're doing right now is wrong. And what can we do to help you stop? Teaching and admonishing with all wisdom. And then the singing songs and hymns part. I know, I'm looking at Roy. Roy's never sang songs or hymns to me, but I bet you would if I asked. But, and I would record it because I bet it would be awesome. But singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, contextually, maybe they literally did that. But like at its root, this is just, we worship God together through talking about the goodness of what he's done. And so for them, hymns and spiritual songs, yes, and singing psalms, maybe we do, we sit down and we read together, or maybe we just say, hey, this is what God's done in my life. What is he doing in your life? But it's just, man, celebrating the goodness of God together. And if you break into song, that's fine. Go ahead. Come thou fount of many blessings, sing it, do it. But if you would rather just talk about it, that's okay too. But make sure we do. Make sure we do. Like again, we're not the old people that we were. We're the new people that God has created, made new, not renovated. And these new people do things differently that we didn't do before. And one of those things is we celebrate the goodness, the activity, the salvation, the working of, the changing of, the life-giving power of God together. And the way that we do that is we talk about it. Now, when we're together on Sundays, we sing together. I think that kind of fits in there. But just on a day-to-day basis, it may not be that I call David Bonner and sing Crown Him with Many Crowns, okay? Really loud on the phone. But I should probably do that on Tuesday morning because it'd be funny. But it may just be, David, man, let me tell you what God showed me this week. David, tell me what God showed you this week. Maybe just that. And then it says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We don't do it begrudgingly. We don't do it religiously. We do it thankfully. Thankfully. I would encourage you this week, whether this landed on you or it didn't or it missed, I would encourage you, man, read these 17 verses a couple times this week. Just read them. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If you want to continue in the book of Colossians, go for it. But read those three. Just read that section a couple times this week. If you're struggling with those, you're like, I don't know. I don't know. And before you do, please, anytime you sit down to read Scripture, let it be preceded by intent prayer to God. God, show me what you're saying through your word so that I may hear, so that I may know, so that you can change me with it. And just spend the time reading it. There's such beautiful simplicity here, such very direct instruction. And sometimes that's exactly what I need. And I bet you do too. Just clear, concise, wise direction from God. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for just sometimes that very necessary, very needed, simple word of do this, don't do this, put this to death, wear this, not that. God, we thank you for it. We thank you that you're a God that doesn't leave us to wonder and wander. You instruct and you guide. God, thank you for your goodness. Father, I pray that as we worship you for a little bit longer today, I pray that our heart's intent would be to tell you that you're good and we love you dearly. And Father, we want to pursue you more closely. We love you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.